have your Bibles this morning, go with me to two places. Mark chapter 14, where we'll spend the majority of our time, in John chapter 12. Mark chapter 14, John chapter 12. Over the last several weeks, we've been studying the life of Christ by looking at some of his extraordinary encounters with individuals. You know, I told you early on, it's impossible to have an encounter with Jesus Christ, a real encounter with Jesus Christ, and to leave unchanged. And it's an understatement this morning to say that Christ makes an impact on a life in a way that no one else can. And today, we're not only going to meet a woman whom Christ impacted in a great way, we're going to meet a woman that impacted Christ in a great way. So I want you to look with me at Mark chapter 14, and I want you to look at what God says in verse 3. And being in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. And she brake the box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor. And they murmured against her. And Jesus said, it's always good when Jesus breaks in. And Jesus said, let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. For ye have the poor with you always. Whensoever ye will, ye may do them good. But me ye have not always. She hath done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. I want to preach to you for a few moments this morning on a woman with a box. A woman with a box. I want you to notice the accounts that immediately precede this story of Mary and her box, and then the account that immediately follows it. So look at Mark chapter 14, verse 1. After 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. Now look at the verse that immediately follows the story of Mary of Bethany. Look at verse 10. And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priest to betray him unto them. And when they had heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Can you place where this incident happens in the life of Christ? It's no exaggeration to say that the shadow of the cross is on the Lord Jesus Christ. Before the passage that we read and after the passage that we read is great darkness and gloom. And the dark shadows of the betrayal of Judas and the plotting of the scribes cause the radiance of Mary's love for Jesus to shine the brighter. I've got to be honest. I love this story. And I've split it up into three headings. We're going to notice, first of all, the extravagant gift of Mary. Then we'll see the scolding words of the disciples. Then we'll see the commending words of Christ. Very simple. What do you need to know about Mary and her gift? Well, you need to know, first of all, that it was offered at great cost. This truly was a gift of extravagance. We're told that Mary came in with an alabaster box. It was something like a jar. It had a long, slender neck. And inside the box or the jar was oil, a spikenard that was very precious. The only place to get spikenard was from the Himalayas of India. It wasn't the kind of thing you could go down to the supermarket and purchase. Mark says it was very precious. And we're told in another account that we'll read here in just a moment that it was valued by the disciples as being worth a year's wages. That's the significance here. It was so valuable, as a matter of fact, that the giving of it to the Lord Jesus and the breaking of the box and the pouring it out and the lavishing of this gift upon Jesus would solicit indignation from the disciples in an accusation of waste. As I studied this week, I found that the monetary value of the gift was really secondary. It wasn't the most significant value. It had a personal value. You see, this wasn't just something that a woman would keep on her vanity and use a dab before she went about her day. This alabaster box and the oil that was inside it was probably a family heirloom. Something that was handed down to Mary to be used at one of two occasions. The first occasion would have been her wedding. It would have been used as a dowry to give unto her bride the most precious gift that she possessed. The second occasion would have been, of course, to anoint her body in preparation for her burial. So it's very likely that Mary was saving this jar either as a dowry to give away for her marriage or to be used in the preparation of her body for her burial. So she's not just pouring out her money on Jesus. She's pouring out with extravagance the thing either that will secure her love and her security in marriage. Imagine that, women. Or the thing that she hopes will prepare her body for death. You know what Mary's doing? She's literally pouring her future over the head of Jesus. She is anointing the feet of Jesus with her future. She's saying, whatever hopes I had, whatever dreams, whatever ambitions, Jesus, now I'm giving them to you. I'm lavishing my life on you. I'm giving to you the thing that is most precious and most valuable to me. And she doesn't just crack the box and say, a dab will do you. That would have sufficed, and the fragrance from this strong oil still would have saturated into the scent of Jesus, into the feet of Jesus, and be very strong. She doesn't crack the box, she breaks the box. She pours it completely at the feet of Jesus. And it's a gesture that wouldn't have been missed by anybody in the room. It's a gesture of complete abandonment and surrender to her Lord. And as you see her there, breaking the box, pouring it over his head, John says, using her hair to wipe his feet, you ask Mary, Mary, what has Jesus done for you that would cause you to love him with such lavishness, such extravagance? Mary's gift was offered at great cost. It was motivated by a resurrection and a death. That's the motivation. There's a parallel account of this story in John chapter 12, and I asked you to turn there. Look at how it opens in verse 1. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment. So it's this scene. The scene, according to John, who, by the way, was there that day, is a dinner at the house of a man named Simon the leper. Lepers didn't hold feasts, so there's only one possibility that Simon used to be a leper and that Jesus made him whole. At that dinner is Mary and Martha, her sister, and her brother Lazarus. And this is incredible, we read, because not too many days before, Mary had found herself again at the feet of Jesus. But this time it was because her brother Lazarus was dead. Look back at John chapter 11. This family had a very special relationship with Christ. Look at verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And by the way, can I tell you this morning, Jesus loves you too. Now look at John 11, verse 32. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, She fell down at his feet. Wherever you find Mary of Bethany in the Bible, she's at the feet of Jesus, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hast been here, my brother had not died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Many in our church this week have been groaning in the spirit and have been troubled, and said, where have ye laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. And he wept so strongly, then said the Jews, behold, how he loved him. Look at verse 38. Jesus therefore, again groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Jesus saith unto her, said I not unto thee, that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, loose him and let him go. Do you begin to understand why Mary loves Jesus so much? And I want you to notice the order here. Jesus does not say to Mary when he comes into Bethany in John chapter 11, worship me with spikenard. Give me your life. Give me everything you have, and then I will love you, and then I will raise your brother. Jesus says, I love you, and I will raise your brother for God's glory and for your good. And it is then, after she knows that Jesus loves her, after he knows his affection toward her, it is then she's motivated by gratitude for what Jesus has done for her and for her brother. Her worship was a response to the incredible things that Jesus had done for her. And by the way, isn't that why we're here today? To worship him in response for the incredible things that he has done for us. We're not here today necessarily to get anything from God. We have all things through Christ. We're here to give something to him. That's what worship is all about. Not only was Mary's lavish gift motivated by a resurrection, it was motivated by a death. This is so important. Jesus says later in Mark 14 and even in John chapter 12 that Mary has done this thing to anoint the body of Jesus before his death. Now that's very unique, isn't it? Because typically you don't anoint a body until it dies. Yeah. Jesus isn't dead. So why would she anoint him for his burying? Mary's saying something tragic. She is saying that Jesus is going to die and that it's going to be soon. And of course he is. He hasn't made a secret of that, has he? He's been telling his disciples for a year and a half that it's going to happen. And the closer he got to the cross, the more he talked about it. But the more he talked about it, the more his followers ignored it. Everybody ignored the fact that Jesus was going to die, except Mary. And she saw what others missed. She was looking through eyes of love, understood what no one else understood. He's going to die. And that it's going to be for her. And that causes her to give him an extravagant gift at great cost. Notice it was applied with great love. Look at what John 12:3 says. Then took Mary a pound of ointment, a spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Folks, it was a demeaning thing to wash feet. It would be in our day, and it was even in the days of Jesus when they wore sandals and feet were even less appealing than they are today. On top of that, she untied her hair and let it down in public. That was also a disgrace for a Jewish woman. And there are still cultures in our world, Eastern cultures, Middle Eastern cultures in our world, that would view that act of untying her hair and letting it down in public as an absolutely shameful thing. It's one of the reasons the disciples grunted and groaned. To take her hair, which was the pride of a woman, and to clean dirty feet with it was even more demeaning. Do you know what she's doing here? She's looking at Jesus and saying to him, I don't care what anybody else says. I don't care what anyone else thinks. I know who you are. And there is no act of devotion to you that is beneath my dignity. I know what you're about to do for me, and I know what you've done for me, and I know I must honor you with everything I have and everything I am. And John, who was there that day, adds this note, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Everybody in that room could smell of a broken and surrendered life to Jesus Christ. Can you see it in your mind? Will you let the odor fill this house, in your heart, in your life? That's the extravagant gift of Mary. Back in Mark chapter 14, we read about the scolding words of the disciples. We've already read it, so we'll not go back. Mary's act of worship is not met by tears of people who are moved at her great gift. It's not met by applause, rather with indignation. When it says in verse 5 of Mark 14 that they murmured against her, the word means to snort. You ever been so mad at one of your kids or at your mate you snorted before? They gave her sharp reproof. And Mary, who has just done this very vulnerable and demeaning thing, is now on the receiving end of angry glances, whispers of disapproval and accusation. And John tells us in his account that it is Judas who leads the charge. The other disciples are certainly involved, they're certainly in agreement, but it's Judas who leads the charge. And he asks a probing question. He says, why was this waste made? He looked at Mary pouring out her future and her life and her money to Jesus, and he said, that's a wasteful thing. Now again, we know Judas is the bad guy, but no one in that room knows it yet, do they? So it seems like a perfectly logical question to them. She has just dumped a year's salary on the head and feet of Jesus, and it's totally lost. It can't be picked up. It can't be wiped up. It's gone. Can you imagine going shopping for a birthday present for someone that you love and spending a year's salary on it? Women, has your husband ever done that for you? My wife can say no to that question. Mary, get a sense of perspective here. Get a sense of proportion. Surely you could have done something nice for Jesus without going totally overboard about the thing. Something less extravagant would have sufficed. Jesus doesn't really deserve or even require that you give him everything you have, does he? In fact, not only is it not demanded, it's a wasteful thing. He asks a probing question. Then he hides his criticism behind a deceitful disguise. He says, Mary, do you know how many poor people you could have fed with the money you just poured out on the head and feet of Jesus? Judas placed the poverty card here. And John is helpful in John chapter 12 because he reveals that the money card, the poverty card, is all it was to Judas. He wasn't interested in helping the poor here. John tells us that he wanted the money because he was in charge of the money. And if that much money had come into the disciples' purse, Judas could have profited off of it. That's why he gives scornful words. His concern for the poor was a thinly veiled disguise designed to hide his indignation and his love of money. You are meant, when you read Mark 14 and John chapter 12, to see a contrast that's being set up between Judas and Mary. Think about this with me for a moment. Mary loves Jesus and sacrifices her money to worship him. Judas loves money and sacrifices Jesus to worship his money. Mary comes into the room to give worship to Jesus. Mary goes out of that very room and asks the chief priest what he can get from betraying Jesus. And the tight-fisted, half-measured, calculated response to Jesus by the disciples stands in direct contrast to the broken box and poured out perfume and open-handed response to the worth and dignity of Jesus by Mary. See the difference in the two. Then they follow their probing question in deceitful disguise with a collected scolding. You need to imagine this. Here is one woman who has let down her hair, gone to the feet of a man, and poured out her life savings and her dowry in an act of worship. And she is totally alone. We don't read that Lazarus came to her defense. We don't read that Martha came to her defense. She is absolutely vulnerable and absolutely alone. And the people who ought to understand that type of devotion to Jesus more than anyone, the disciples, gang up against her, 12 against 1, to reprove her and to criticize and condemn. And I want to say something to you, church. If you intend to give everything you have, if you intend to offer your life like Mary offered her box, you will face criticism from those who would rather serve Jesus in a half-hearted, calculated way. Bishop Ryle had these words to say. Listen carefully to them. The spirit of these narrow-minded fault finders is unhappily only too common. Their followers and successors are to be found in every part of Christ's visible church. There is never lacking a generation of people who depreciate what they call extremes in religion and are incessantly recommending what they term moderation in the service of Christ. If a man devotes his time, money, and affection to the pursuit of worldly things, they do not blame him. But if he gives himself up to the service of money, pleasure, or politics, they find no fault. But if the same man devotes himself and all he has to Christ, they can scarcely find words to express their sense of his folly. He is beside himself. He's out of his mind. He's a fanatic. He's an enthusiast. He's righteous overmuch. He's an extreme man. In short, they regard it as a waste. And if you live for Christ, your whole measure, wholehearted way of following him will always reprove and stand in sharp contrast, like Judas did with Mary, to those who would rather do it half-heartedly and with half measure. This is so important. Judas and Mary knew the same Jesus, didn't they? He was just as precious, just the same, just as wonderful to Judas as he was to Mary, if not more so. He had followed him for 3 years. But they had two completely different valuations of his worth, didn't they? There is a valuation, even in the church today, of Christ, and it's very popular, and it says this: all he really deserves, all he really requires, is your spare time and your pocket change. That there's a respectable way, a way to follow him in moderation and in proportion. But he doesn't ever really require extravagance or any real investment of your money or your time or your life. And that valuation is very popular today, isn't it? But there's another valuation. that looks at Jesus and all he's done and all he's doing and all he will do and says this, he's so wonderful. He's so glorious that he can't be served with my spare time and pocket change. And the only respectable way to follow him is to break the box and is to give it all. And though I may be criticized, and though others may consider my devotion to him to be at best questionable and at worst scandalous, I don't care what they say. I don't care what the critics think. I'm going to give it all to Jesus. And I wonder, when you look at your Lord that has died for you, when you look at your Lord who has been there for you every day of your life, what valuation does he have with you? Can you honestly count yourself among the minority that breaks their box and breaks their bank accounts and breaks their schedules and breaks their lives to give it all to Jesus? We see the extravagant gift of Mary, the scolding words of the disciples, and the commending words of Jesus. Back in Mark 14, look at verse 6. I love this. And Jesus said, "Let her alone." See, Judas had some time to speak his mind, and maybe Peter, maybe even John. And the crowd was buzzing and whispering, but Jesus perhaps raised his hand, perhaps weeping tears at what Mary had just done for him. And he says, "Listen to me. Leave her alone. Stop troubling her." Love Jesus more after reading that? I do. He says, leave her alone for three reasons. He says, number one, she's wrought a good work on me. The word good is not the word that's typically used here. The normal word used, Jesus uses a different word. It's the Greek word kalos, and it means beautifully good. In other words, what Jesus is saying is that what Mary has just done is beautiful in my eyes. And take a time out there for a minute. Isn't it amazing that a holy God who has always existed in eternity, the same God who sees all our acts of righteousness as filthy rags, the Bible says, isn't it amazing that that God would look at anything a sinner would do and say, that's beautiful? Listen to me, young person. If you decide to break your box and you decide to pour it all out for Jesus, if you decide to live for the Lord all the days of your life, there will be no shortage of critics and those to condemn you. But I want you to know there's a God in heaven who will look down on you in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and will say, what you have done is beautiful. Listen to me, Dad and Father. If you make the decision that you're not going to live for the toys of this world, if you make the decision that your security in this life is not wrapped up in how much you have in a 401k account somewhere, if you make the decision that you are going to live faithfully for Christ, that you're going to come home after work, after putting in an honest day's work for an honest day's pay, and you're not going to watch TV all night, you're going to devote yourself to your children and to your wife. If you make the decision to lay down your life for your family and to do it as an act of worship for the Lord Jesus Christ, you will stand out at the crowd. You will not be like all the other guys at work, but there's a God in heaven who will look down at your life and will say, that's beautiful to me. Listen to me, ladies. The jobs that some of you are called to do are not glamorous. And perhaps sometimes you wonder if you really are making a difference for the cause of Christ. Can you wash dishes to the glory of God? Can you clothe children to the glory of God? Can you raise children to the glory of God? I believe that you can. And when you make the decision to spend your time with Jesus every day and to do what he has called you to do, there's a God in heaven who looks at you breaking your life, breaking your box for him, and he says, that's beautiful. And all I want in this life God to look down on my life and say, that young man appreciates what Jesus did for him. He's given it all. He's broken his box. And it's a good work. In the 1800s, Chinese missionary Hudson Taylor traveled across America and Europe, calling on young people to surrender their lives to be missionaries in China. He told them to do something outrageous. He said, I want you to pack your belongings in a casket because you'll probably die young. And even if you don't, you will never see your homeland. You will never see your families again. And hundreds of young people all across America and Europe took up that challenge, packed their belongings in caskets to go to China. One of those was a young lady who rode to the train station with her father. With understandable sadness at the parting, the father and daughter stood on the platform of the train station in a long and sweet embrace. They wept and cried together and said their last I love yous in what would prove to be their final face-to-face meeting on this earth. There was an observer standing by. And as the man's daughter pulled off in the train, never to see her father again, the observer asked the man how he felt about his daughter going to China and about the fact that he would probably never see her again. As the girl pulled out, the father looked at the man and said, I have nothing too precious for my Lord and Savior. Oh, how the heart of Jesus must have been moved by that kind of sacrifice to him. Can I ask you today, do you have anything too precious for Jesus? Some sin, some habit, some relationship that he's come to you and asked you to break it for him? She's done what she could, Jesus says. You know what it means to live a beautiful, significant life? Just this. You doing what you can for Jesus Christ. Can we be honest? One of the reasons missionary biographies are so convicting, one of the reasons this story has always been so personally convicting to me, is that when we read about or come into the presence of a person that really gives it all for Jesus, most of us realize that we're doing what we can, what we want. Not what we can. Most of us do come to Jesus in a tight-fisted, half-hearted measure. And he says a beautiful life is just doing what you can do. And then he says one last thing. He says, leave her alone because she's anointed my body for burial. Now the fragrance of the spikenard, like I told you, was especially strong. It was only ever used in small quantities. And it says here that she poured out a whole pound, a whole litre, which is about the contents of a Coke can. You sitting by someone today who might have put on a Coke can's worth of perfume or cologne. You know, you really don't have to do that. This is not prescriptive, this is descriptive. Descriptive. You don't have to follow Mary's example here in your own life. A dab will do you. But she poured out so much that the fragrance filled the house. And the sheer quantity probably permeated the skin of Jesus. That's so important. You know why? Mary was right. This was the week that Jesus was going to die. And everywhere Jesus went that week, you know what you could smell? Mary's perfume on his head and on his feet. As he goes to the garden, weeps great tears of blood. The disciples are asleep and they awaken not only to Jesus weeping but to the fragrance of a perfume of a life poured out for Jesus. He's walking down the Via Dolorosa all the way to the cross. People are laughing at him, spitting on him. Do you know what they smell? They smell the fragrance of a king. And perhaps amidst the shadows of the scourging or the beatings or even the crucifixion, as Jesus is going through hell literally, perhaps a radiant ray of light shines in the soul of our Savior in the form of the scent on his head or on his feet from a woman whose life was broken and spilled out for Jesus. What fragrance comes from your life as Jesus looks on? At the end of the story, Jesus does something quite remarkable. He tells his disciples that wherever this gospel is preached, and whenever this gospel is preached, that the woman with the box will be mentioned too. Isn't that significant? So the love and sacrifice of Mary would be forever tied to the love and sacrifice of Jesus. You see, folks, her story points to his story. That's why Jesus connected them. The very next day, Jesus will enter into Jerusalem triumphantly. Then he will gather with his disciples in an upper room, and just like Mary, he will wash dirty feet. He will take some bread and break it, just like Mary broke her box. And he will say, "This is my body, which is broken for you." Then he'll go to a garden and weep, just like Mary. And then he'll go to a cross. And in the greatest act of love the world has ever known, God will break his box. His son. There is nothing that he valued more than his son, and he broke them, and he did it for you. And the contents of God's box was infinitely more valuable than perfume or spikenard. It was the blood of Jesus spilled out for you. And the fragrance of that sacrifice doesn't just fill the house. It fills the heavens. It fills the earth. It fills human history. And do you know what it smells like? It smells like love. God broke his box. And in some way, Mary understood that. And she loved Jesus. And she gave it all. The hymn writer said these words, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all." Let's pray. Our Father, I'm grateful for the woman with her box that stands in such sharp contrast to the devotion of so many of your people to you. Thank you, Lord, that you have loved us without measure, without counting the cost, willing to give it all. And may your people respond in like form today. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I'd just like to ask you this morning, are you 100% sure that you've ever received what Jesus did for you on the cross? If you were to die today, are you 100% sure that you would go to heaven? That's why Jesus came. That's why he poured out his blood, so that sinners could come to him in simple faith and they could be saved and have the forgiveness of sins. That's the offer God has on the table for you today. That if you will simply turn from your sin and by faith receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that he will save you. He loves you, and he proved that in Calvary. I wonder if there's anybody here that would say, "Pastor Gillett, to be honest, I'm not 100% sure that if I were to die today that I would go to heaven. I'm not sure that I've been saved. Would you please pray for me, Pastor?" With every head bowed and every eye closed, I only want to pray with you. Would you lift your hand with mine? I'm not sure I'm saved. God bless you. I see that hand. God bless you. I see that hand. God bless you. I see that hand. I'm not sure I've ever been saved the Bible way. Pastor Gillett, would you please pray for me? If that's you, lift your hand. 3 already have. If you raised your hand, and only if you raised your hand, would you just look up at me? God bless you. I see you back there. That's four. Would you just look up at me? God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. Jesus loves you, and he wants to save you today. You don't have to join a church. You don't have to get baptized. All you have to do today is put your faith and trust in Jesus. The Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. A man asked Paul one day, what must I do to be saved? And Paul answered, believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. So we're not going to ask you to join a thing today. All we're going to ask you to do is to respond and put your personal faith in Jesus Christ. Here in just a moment, we're going to have what we call an invitation. We're going to stand to our feet. And I'd like to ask you to leave your place while every head is bowed and every eye is closed. Come to the front. A man will be here for men, a lady with ladies. They will take God's word in a quiet place right here on the front row and show you how you can know for sure heaven is your home and that you've been saved the Bible way. We're not going to ask you to speak. We're not going to force you to do anything you want to do. All we're going to ask you to do is to put your faith in Jesus Christ today. And I pray that you will. Christians, I wonder how many of you could say, I can say with a clear conscience, knowing God is my witness, that everything I have, everything I am, has been broken and spilled out for Jesus. And as far as I know, there is no unsurrendered area of my life. Nothing too precious for me to give to him. If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? Do you know when revival happens in a church? It happens not when all the ones that just raised their hands come forward. Happens when all the ones that didn't raise their hands come forward. And maybe today you'd like to break something and spill it out for Jesus and surrender your life afresh and anew to him. This invitation is for you. Father, work in a great way in the next few moments. Stir the hearts of your people. And may we all bring our lives and break them for you. Be with those that raise their hand and say they needed to be saved. I pray you give them the courage to take one step that'll change their lives forever. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Would you stand this morning? Brother Johnson's going to lead us. Keep your heads bowed and eyes closed. If you raised your hand just a moment ago and said you need to be saved, just leave your place now. Every head is bowed. Every eye is closed. You can come to Jesus. Someone will meet you here. Brother Johnson's going to sing. If you need to be saved, leave your place right now. Brother Johnson, lead us.